Thank you, Courtney. If y'all could take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Exodus 6 as we continue our series through this Old Testament text, a series entitled The God Who Delivers Us. Our text this morning is Exodus 6, verses 10 through 30. Please follow along with me now as I read. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Go, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the sons of Israel go out of his land." But Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, "Behold, the sons of Israel have not listened to me. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? For I am unskilled in speech." Then the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, and gave them a charge to the sons of Israel and to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. These are the heads of their fathers' households: the sons of Reuben, Israel's firstborn, Hanok, and Palu, and Hezron, and Carmi. These are the families of Reuben. And the sons of Simeon, Jemuel, and Jamin, and Ohad, and Jachin, and Zohar, and Shaul, the son of the Canaanite woman. These are the families of Simeon. And these are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations: Gershon, and Kohath, and Merari. And the length of Levi's life was 137 years. The sons of Gershon, Libni, and Shimei according to their families. And the sons of Kohath, Amram, and Izhar, and Hebron, and Uzziel. And the length of Kohath's life was 133 years. And the sons of Merari, Mahli, and Mushi. These are the families of the Levites according to their generations. And Amram married his father's sister, Jochebed, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. And the length of Amram's life was 137 years. And the sons of Izhar, Korah, and Nepheg, and Zikri. And the sons of Uzziel, Mishael, and Elzaphan, and Sithri. And Aaron married Elisheba, the daughter of Amminadab, the sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nadad and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And the sons of Korah, Asir and Elkanah and Abiasaph, these are the families of the Korahites. And Aaron's son Eleazar married one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' households of the Levites according to their families. It was the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their hosts." They were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the sons of Israel from Egypt. It was the same Moses and Aaron. Now it came about on the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "I am the Lord. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I speak to you." But Moses said before the Lord, "Behold, I am unskilled in speech. How then will Pharaoh listen to me?" Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father God, we are now privileged to come to a text of your word, your revelation. Lord, to study it, to consider it, to look to you through it, and to weigh our hearts because of it. We pray, O God, that you would indeed speak, that you would indeed work in us, Lord, to conform us to Christ our Lord, that you would indeed be glorified, Father God, as through the preaching of your holy word, we draw near to you. Be pleased, O God, to speak through me now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, all of you that have grown up in church can probably remember times, and perhaps your children's or youth Sunday school classes, when you would come across texts like this one in the Bible. And when we're young, we think things like this are kind of funny, especially when we can sit and listen to someone else try to pronounce all the different names. And I know sometimes you think that, you know, men that have been to seminary and who are pastors, that they have the correct pronunciation of all these different names. And let me just go ahead and tell you now, we make it up just like you do. We have to sound it. I've studied Greek and I've studied Hebrew. And guess what? I've got to sound it out and try to put it together just like you. You know, when we become adults and as we're more mature believers, we often skip genealogies like this when we encounter them in the text because we consider them to be little more than records of names, only important to the original audiences. But brothers and sisters, I want to remind us that genealogies are very significant in the Bible. They teach us God's truth too. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Even the genealogies are texts that are inspired by the very breath of God. Even genealogies teach us things that are useful and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And I hope we would understand that as we come to this text this morning. Now, as we look here in Exodus chapter 6, one of the first questions we might ask ourselves is, why did God have Moses record the genealogy of his family right at this point in the narrative? Shouldn't it have been back at the beginning of the book where we see where those kind of things typically belong, where we normally see those kind of things being placed? Well, not necessarily. As we can see in chapter 7, God's power is about to be unleashed as the plagues begin. Thus, the genealogy is given here to help us understand where these men came from, God's sovereign purpose in raising them up at this critical juncture in redemptive history, and God's provision for the spiritual leadership of his people once they have departed from Egypt. And you'll notice that when we get to this genealogy, it particularly focuses upon Aaron. And so I'll talk a little bit more about that when I get there. But really, we see just two main points in this text this morning. My second one has some subpoints that I'll bring to you, but let me go ahead and start with my first. My first main point is this. One of the first things we see in this text is Moses resurrecting his excuses. The first thing we see here is Moses resurrecting his excuses. Pick up there with me at Exodus 6, verse 10. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, go tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the sons of Israel go out of his land. But Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, behold, the sons of Israel have not listened to me. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? For I am unskilled in speech. Now, with verse 9, we see Israel rejecting God's message through Moses because they are consumed by the severity of their circumstances. This is what I spoke about as I preached last Sunday evening. Now, as we pick up with verses 10 and 11, we have God instructing Moses once again to go. To go, Moses, and tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people, the sons of Israel, go out of his land. This message that God gave Moses once again was a straightforward demand for the release of the Hebrew people. The first, more polite approach had been rejected by Pharaoh, and Moses was now to simply go to Pharaoh and proclaim God's ultimatum. However, we see that Moses is once again reluctant to serve as God's mouthpiece. The first time he went to Pharaoh, at least the elders of Israel were with him. Now, they hated his guts. Also, after the first time he had gone to Pharaoh, things got much worse for his people, not better. So what did Moses do when God gave him this command? God gave them this instruction? He resurrected an old excuse. One that he gave to God before, all the way back at the burning bush. He said, behold, the sons of Israel have not listened to me. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? For I am unskilled in speech. In Moses' mind, the rejection of his message to the Israelites was due to his poor speaking abilities. And if his own people, who were mere slaves, rejected him and his message, why would the mightiest king on the face of the earth pay heed to him now? We see here, brothers and sisters, Moses repeating an earlier mistake. He was making the assumption that his abilities, or his lack of ability, as the case may be, he was making the mistake of thinking that that was the determining factor in whether or not people listened to him. Moses was effectively making it all about him. What is worse is that God had already provided Aaron as Moses' spokesman. And according to verse 13, Aaron was likely right there with Moses as God was speaking. So picture this in your mind. Here is Moses giving God this excuse, even as God's perfect provision for his deficiency was standing next to him. Moses is giving God this excuse, even as God's perfect provision for his speech problem was standing right next to him. It's kind of like running into someone, you know, at the supermarket, and you know you've seen this person before, and you've been inviting them to church, and they've said they'd come, and you haven't seen them yet. So you run into, hey, how you doing? And you have a casual conversation, and you invite them to church again, and you know you're having a good conversation, and they say, well, you know, I just don't have a way to get to church. And then they walk out of the supermarket and they climb in their car and they go. Moses was making excuses with God's provision right there evident to him. Now, if you look down in verses 28 through 30, you see there the recounting of the same conversation. And Moses gives it in two places here as he writes the book of Exodus. It appears there again to bookend the genealogy. So that you begin, before you get to the genealogy, you have this story of Moses' refusal, and Moses picks back up with that same story at the end of the genealogy. It's not two separate conversations, it's the same one, to bring the reader back to the issue at hand after having listened to the genealogy of Aaron and Moses. God was identifying himself as Yahweh, the sovereign of the universe, and instructing Moses to deliver his message to Pharaoh, and Moses was once again attempting to refuse. So what did God do? Look at verse 13. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron and gave them a charge to the sons of Israel and to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Again, that word charge there, it's an intensive Hebrew term which can also be translated as command or appoint. God charged them with delivering his word to Israel and to Pharaoh. As before, what Moses happened to think or feel about himself was totally irrelevant to the conversation. The success of the whole matter did not rest on Moses' speaking abilities. Israel would be delivered because God possessed infinite power, wisdom, and faithfulness, and God was the one who would bring his people out of their slavery. Now, brothers and sisters, as we think on this first point, I think the application to us all is very, very clear. How frequently do we return to old excuses when it comes to obeying God? How often do we return to old excuses when it comes to obeying God? If we step back and look at our hearts, we'll see that we're just like Moses. This is probably the one we use most often. Well, Lord, I know I should be doing A, B, and C. Maybe it's even the most simple things. I should be reading Scripture and praying and having time with you. I should be pursuing you. I know I should be doing, you know, thus and such. But Lord, I just don't have time. It's an old excuse. As I've told you before, we have time for what we make time for. And we make time for a lot lesser things than Christ. Maybe we give an excuse, well, Lord, that's just the way I am. I'm going to stop fighting against this. This is just who I am. You got to love me as I am. That's effectively saying to God, God, it's too hard for me to change, and so my process of sanctification is going to stop because I don't want to exert that kind of effort. Could be any number of things that we say, brothers and sisters, but the fact of the matter is, there is no good excuse. It's just disobedience. The Christ that has died for us to display his grace in us so fully is the same Christ that gives us the strength and even the desire to do what he has commanded us to do in his word. If we're making excuses about why we can't do what God has commanded, we're just walking in disobedience. We're just quenching the Spirit of Christ. And our excuses are just getting stale. just like it was with Moses. We need to get serious about our pursuit of Christ, serious about our obedience. And really, that goes back to the first thing. It's loving Christ. We've got to love Christ more than we love ourselves, more than we love our own pursuits, more than we love our pride. We've got to love Christ as our first and greatest love. That takes me to my second point, where we see God establishing His priesthood. We see God establishing His priesthood. Now, as we pick up at Exodus 6, verse 14, this is where Moses, in his writing, begins to state the genealogy of his family. He begins with these words: "These are the heads of their father's household." Now, as biblical genealogies go, this one is briefer than we normally find in the Old Testament. And as we read it, we see a very distinct focus on Moses' brother Aaron. It begins with the first three sons of Israel, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, and their immediate descendants. It stops with Levi because it needs to go no further. Moses and Aaron are from the tribe of Levi. At verse 17, the text begins to delineate the descendants of the sons of Levi: Gershon and Kohath and Merari. Amram was the son of Kohath, and Amram married Jochebed and became the father of Aaron and Moses. Verses 21 and 22 then give us the descendants of two of Amram's three brothers. Then in verse 23, we have the name of Aaron's wife and four sons. We have the sons of Korah in verse 24. And finally, we have the genealogy completed in verse 25 with Aaron's grandson Phinehas. Now, as we consider this list, we must note a couple things. First of all, as with almost every biblical genealogy, this list is selective. It does not give us every single person in these generations and these families. This genealogy spans a period of almost 600 years by taking us from Jacob's firstborn son, Reuben, to Aaron's grandson, Phinehas, who was a zealous servant of God during the time of the judges. However, we know there are generations missing because we know the Israelites were in Egypt over 400 years, and yet only four generations are listed from Jacob to Aaron. And that would mean that these men had their children when they were well over 100 years old. That just puts it beyond the right bounds of the text. So we compare this with other scriptures, and if we compare this to the genealogy in 1 Chronicles chapter 2, we find that Aaron's wife was in the sixth generation from Jacob. And six generations is a much more likely timetable for this genealogy to span. Now, the reason it provides the names and descendants of some figures and not other figures is because of the more prominent roles that these persons would play during the wilderness wandering and in the establishment of the nation in Canaan. Now, I'll discuss many of those factors as we consider five of the stories that are told through this genealogy. So if you're taking notes, there's five different stories that are told through this genealogy. And here they are. First of all, we see in this list of names that it is a story of individual people. This is a story of individual people. Many of the figures contained in this list have very interesting life stories themselves, and many others we know nothing else about them. But it's interesting to note that the meaning of just their names communicates so much. Do you know the name Palu means extraordinary? The name Korah means baldy. The name Nepheg means clumsy. Along more spiritual lines, the name Shaul means prayers answered. The name Eleazar means God has aided. The name Elzaphan means God has treasured. Elkanah means God has created. And Jochebed means God's glory. As we look at this list of names, we see and understand that these Israelites were normal people, just like you and I. They were men and women created in the image of God, just like us. They were sinners in desperate need of God's grace, just like us. And they were part of God's covenant people according to God's sovereign purpose, just like us. God knew all of their ways intimately, and He likely knew many of the people on this list savingly. Their names are preserved here in Scripture as a testimony to God, who is intimately involved in the lives of individual people for the glory of His own name. So this genealogy reminds us of that fact. It's a story of individual people who are part of the sovereign purpose of God. Secondly, it's a story of priestly provision. It's a story of priestly provision. There is a focus here on Aaron because, in spite of his own faults, he was destined to be the founding father of the Aaronic priesthood. The whole tribe of Levi would serve the cause of worship and administrate spiritual and ceremonial needs for Israel. But Israel's high priests would come only from Aaron's line. To be a high priest for the nation of Israel, even down into the time of Christ, you had to prove that you were of the line of Aaron. And that's one of the purposes of placing this genealogy here in chapter 6, to emphasize that Aaron has a special place in God's purpose and is a worthy partner to Moses in leading the Israelites out of their bondage. But there are many others in the family line of Levi who would also be of great service as the people were established in the faith. If you back up and look at the sons of Levi, Gershon and Kohath and Merari, these sons of Levi were later given specific duties as caretakers of the tabernacle. The Gershonites were in charge of all the tabernacle's curtains, tents, coverings, ropes, and everything related to their use. The sons of Merari were the structural engineers. They were responsible for the frames, the crossbars, the posts, the bases, the ropes, and all aspects of the tabernacle's framework. And then the Kohathites, the clan Moses and Aaron were descended from, they were in charge of the furnishings in the tabernacle, the utensils, the sacred objects. They transported and took care of the sacred table, the lampstand, the altars, the curtain into the Holy of Holies, and the Ark of the Covenant itself. Later in Israel's history, the sons of Korah would be key worship leaders in the temple, praising God in song and authoring many of the psalms that are contained in the book of Psalms even today. So in this list of names, brothers and sisters, we see the custodians of the sacred objects of worship and the chosen leaders of Israel's worship. They would serve God and serve the people by leading the people to God in accordance with the prescribed means of the ceremonial law. So the Levites were God's provision of a priesthood for the people. So once again, this genealogy speaks to God's provision for the people being led in worship. Thirdly, third story we see here is that it is a story both of valor and of failure. This genealogy is a story of valor and of failure. From the beginning of the list, we see men who served God in amazing ways, as well as men who failed God in spectacular fashion. As far as those who were marked by failure, just go back to the beginning of the list. Reuben committed incest with his father's concubine. Simeon and Levi, they were given over to vengeance and made a bloodbath of the town of Shechem because of what happened to their sister. Korah, Moses and Aaron's own cousin, he was guilty of rebelling against Moses' authority in Numbers 16. And God judged him by having the earth open up and swallow him and his family alive. You keep going through that list and you look down and you see Nadab and Abihu. Nadab and Abihu were found guilty of creative worship. They tried to worship God in a means not prescribed by God in a ceremonial law. They offered strange fire before the Lord, and so God lashed out at them and consumed them with fire from the altar. So we see people here in this genealogy who failed in spectacular fashion. But we also see men of great valor and faithfulness. You see Amram and Jochebed, they defied the edict of Pharaoh and they did all they could to preserve the life of Moses by placing him in a basket in the river and later raising him when they had him when he was young, before he was weaned, by raising him with the knowledge of God. We see Eleazar, Aaron's son, who bravely served alongside Joshua as the people conquered the land and as each tribe was allotted their portion of the inheritance. And we see Phinehas, Aaron's grandson, the last one listed in this genealogy. He stood for the Lord in Numbers 25. When all the men of Israel were being enticed into sexual sin and idolatry by the Moabite women, Phinehas removed God's judgment from Israel by taking a spear and killing Zimri in the act of adultery. He was also later a military commander in the battle against the Midianites and a diplomat that kept Israel from civil war in Joshua chapter 22. And right in the middle of this list, of course, we have Moses and Aaron themselves. Moses and Aaron, who are great champions of the faith and yet also very frail men. You have Moses, who keeps giving God excuses as to why he can't obey. And later on, we see Aaron being weak-willed and even forming the golden calf that the people ended up worshiping at the base of Mount Sinai. Brothers and sisters, all of the people in this list are sinners. Some of them were blatant failures that brought judgment. Some of them were incredible displays of God's grace as they bore out courage and zeal for the Lord in their lives. But all of them needed forgiveness. All of them needed deliverance. Thus, we see in these names a record of human need, as well as a record of the might of God and His power to save and preserve. Fourth thing, the fourth story we see in this text is, fourthly, it is a story of sovereign grace. A story of sovereign grace. You know, nothing in this list suggests that God chose Moses and Aaron because of any natural advantage or ability. Their lineage was not through Jacob's firstborn son or through Levi's firstborn son, so they had no rights or privileges due to them because of their birth. There was nothing noble or worth boasting about in their personal pedigrees. As far as their own individual merits, these were two very flawed men. And at the time God called Moses and Aaron, they were well advanced in years. Yet God chose them to be His instruments in leading His people out of bondage. God set them apart to receive and to record His law, to teach it to the people, and to establish the priesthood of the old covenant. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Says that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Just as there was nothing special about Moses and Aaron, there's nothing special about us. There's no way that we earned our standing before God. In fact, if you want to talk about what we as human beings earn on our own, the only thing we earn is condemnation. The only thing we earn in and of ourselves is God's just wrath. Scripture says that no matter how well we might think of ourselves, that even if we've broken just one of God's commandments, we are guilty of the entire law. Romans chapter 3 reminds us there is none who does good. There is none who seeks for God, not even one. The only thing that any human being on the face of the earth could ever lay claim to is the fact and the reality that we are consummate sinners. Jesus Christ is the only perfect man who ever lived, because He was the God-man. And He came and fulfilled the law that every single one of us had broken. He gave His life on the cross of Calvary, bearing the wrath of God that sinners deserved. And He rose from the grave on the third day, conquering death, which is the penalty of sin. And because of Him, we can know again exactly what this text is showing us. Because of Christ, we can know and experience with our own lives this fact: our God accomplishes His perfect purpose through imperfect vessels. Our God accomplishes His perfect purpose through imperfect vessels. And that, brothers and sisters, is only because of grace. It's only because of grace. That takes me to my final point, my final aspect of this genealogy. The fifth and final thing we see is that it's a story that foreshadows Christ. In this genealogy, we see a story that foreshadows Christ. You know what's an interesting fact about this genealogy? Aaron's wife was not of the tribe of Levi like his mother Jochebed was. Look at verse 23. Look at verse 23 in your text. It says there, Aaron married Elisheba, the daughter of Aminadab, the sister of Nashon. Do you know where we see the names Aminadab and Nahshon again in Scripture? They were from the tribe of Judah and of the line of King David, and their names appear in verse 4 of Matthew chapter 1, where we have the genealogy of Jesus Christ. What this means is that in the union between Aaron and Elisheba, we have the line of kings meeting the line of priests. And Aaron's line, as a result of that union, Aaron's line would be the source of all of Israel's high priests. Once again, brothers and sisters, this points so vividly to Jesus Christ and all that he would fulfill, just as in his great, 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 and so on, grandfather Aaron, as we see the line of priests meeting the line of kings, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of everything that is looked forward to there. Aaron was Israel's most significant high priest. Moses was Israel's most significant prophet. Together, God would use them to deliver Israel from their slavery. But their lives and their accomplishments were simply shadows of the substance that was yet to come. Christ is that substance. Christ came to earth, and through his life, death and resurrection, he has established himself as the sovereign king, the ultimate prophet, and the perfect high priest, the one who is King of kings and Lord of lords over all. This is what the book of Hebrews is all about. This has been what's so wonderful about Pastor Tom preaching through that text on Sunday evenings. The book of Hebrews points to this over and over and over again. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. This all points to Christ. We are all sinners, dead in our trespasses and sins, in need of God's grace. But in Christ, through his perfect work, through his life, death, and resurrection, we are forgiven in accordance with faith. If we repent and believe on Jesus Christ, we are saved and we are privileged to walk in the newness of life. We are privileged to have strength and grace to overcome the propensities of our flesh and our sin, because we are being made new day by day through Jesus Christ our Lord. Brothers and sisters, this genealogy that we have here in Exodus chapter 6 points to all of that. Points to the glory that we are privileged to know and understand through Jesus Christ our Lord. Hebrews 7, verse 25 and following. Hence also, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted in the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. Now the main point of what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. Brothers and sisters, that is the Jesus Christ that we worship. He's a perfect Lord, a perfect priest, perfect king. And that's what everything in this genealogy pointed forward to. It's not just a list of names. The lives represented here remind us of our deep need of grace, of the amazing might of God, and they point to His perfect provision for us in Jesus Christ. So next time you come across a genealogy in Scripture, don't just skip over it. Yes, it's hard to pronounce, but you don't have to read out loud. When you read a genealogy in Scripture, remember it's a record of grace, a record of God's faithfulness to His purpose, a record of Him working out His sovereign plan of redemption, all for the glory of His name. And by His grace, you are now part of one of those genealogies. You are now part of the family of God as your name is recorded forever in the book of life in the right hand of our God. When you read a genealogy, rejoice over the faithfulness of God. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, we thank You and praise You for Your goodness and faithfulness and love. We thank You for the privilege this morning, Lord, even of coming to Your table, of partaking of the elements and reflecting upon the significance of the salvation You have given to us by Your good work. Lord, I pray that as we have reflected on this text in Exodus 6 this morning, that we will truly leave this place rejoicing in who You are. Thankful that You are a God who is intimately involved in individual lives. Thankful that You are a God who is always completing His sovereign purpose. Thankful that You are a God who is always making perfect provision for our worship of You. And thankful for a God who has visited us in Jesus Christ and accomplished our redemption perfectly, forever, sealed in glory. In light of those realities, Lord, help us to stop making stale excuses. Help us to stop settling for the temporal pleasures of this world and the pursuits that always leave us empty. Be lifted in unison to our great God and King. David, come and lead us.
Let's stand together. Take a copy of your hymnals, if you will. Take my life and let it be. We'll sing the first and last stanzas.
Take my life and let it be. Consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love, at the impulse of Thy love. Take my will and make it Thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is Thine own. It shall be Thy royal throne. It shall be Thy royal throne.